and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that we would look into this portion of your word and we would understand what it means to work for you in the world that you have made. You are the King of the cosmos. You are the Creator God. You are the one who speaks, and it is. And we are to live under your authority as your servants to bring you honor and glory. Whether that be in our homes, whether that be in an office building, whether that be anywhere we go in our lives. Lord, help us to know what it means to be a people who live and work for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When you think of paradise, a place of absolute delight and joy, I wonder what it is you envision. You probably, if you're like a lot of people, envision a beach somewhere and a chair there and nothing to do. And yet, a biblical vision of paradise, a world of delight without sin, without suffering, and without pain, that picture is not the picture we get. When we come to Genesis chapter 2, we see the world before the fall into sin. And the common theme that runs throughout Genesis chapter 2 is work. Work in relation to worship, work in relation to a job, work in relation to a wedding. But the key theme is work. The way Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 fit together is through that theme. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation account, and the focus is on God as the King of the cosmos. There is nothing, and He speaks it into existence. He has absolute, complete authority over it. And then when we come to Genesis chapter 2, we have another creation account, but the focus is a bit different. In Genesis chapter 2, the focus is on God as the King of man, who is to rule the earth under His authority. They're complementary focuses. God is the King of the cosmos. God's unique creation, man, needs to recognize Him as King and to exercise dominion under His authority. Genesis 1 focuses on heaven and earth. Genesis 2 focuses on man on earth. Genesis 1 is a cosmic beginning and is watery and amorphous. Genesis 2 is earthy and dry. Genesis 1 ends with man. Genesis 2 begins with man. Genesis 1 speaks of God as Elohim, the Mighty One. And yet in Genesis 2, He is Yahweh Elohim, because the focus is on man. Yahweh, the great covenant name of God, who exercises His covenant love. He is Yahweh Elohim. He is the covenant God who is the Mighty One. In fact, in 25 verses in chapter 2 of Genesis, 6 times it talks about Lord God. In many of your Bibles, Lord will be all caps. That's Yahweh God. That's Yahweh Elohim, the Mighty One. You see, these visions of creation, these explanations of creation, are not at odds with one another. They are separate accounts that are complementary. They are creation accounts, but they have a focus about them. The uniqueness of each account tells us something very important. They have two different purposes, but there is one thing common to both, and that's work. Genesis 1 is God's work. In fact, it calls Him the Creator. That word bara, which only is applied to God. Only He creates from nothing. It is the work of God in creation as God exercised His authority in His created order. And in Genesis 2, it's the work of man. Man created in the image of God, gendered image bearers, man and woman serving under his authority, exercising dominion for his glory. In other words, ruling the world God has made, which he told man he had dominion over, and he was to exercise that authority over to the glory of God. Forming out of what God has created out of nothing, that which is good, that which is right, that which honors the one who is the creator. Common to both, though, is the issue of work. In Genesis chapter 2, that dominion work of man involves three key areas. And when we understand it, it's transformative to our lives here and now. The first one of those areas is the dominion work of man involves worship. That's foundational. That's fundamental. It can never bypass that. Because the work that we do in the world is a response to the Creator God. We acknowledge Him as the Creator God. And so the beginning, the foundation, is that issue of worship. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. Now the heavens and the earth... And when it talks about the host of them, it's his filling work. It's speaking to his entire work of creation. The heavens and the earth were finished. Finished by the wisdom of God, the might of God. And God did it in a particular way. He certainly could have done it all in an instant, but he didn't. He did it in a week. Because in the creative activity of God, He is building patterns and order and rhythm into our lives and the way we are to see and understand the world. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. Now that wording there means the work was finished by the seventh day. And it says this, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. In other words, he set it apart for a specific purpose. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now we've got to come to grips with what's going on here. Because we hear the word rested. And we tend to think of naps. We tend to think of taking it easy. But if we understand that in this way here, we will miss it. Do not imagine God as tired. Do not imagine God as weary from the work of creation, so he has to get some rest from it because he can't hardly go on. God does not need a nap. No, the seventh day rest that is set apart doesn't have to do with the weariness of God, but it has to do with the worship of God. It is God delighting in the completion of His work. Seven is completion. It is complete. It is done. It was good, 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 very good. There is a perfection to God's creative activity. And God on the seventh day is not creating, rather he is celebrating the work of creation. He is delighting in the work of creation. And so we join him by glorifying him as Creator King. It's a Sabbath day. It's a one in seven day. It is a day of rest. Not rest from physical weariness, but rest from the activity as it had gone on to celebrate. Notice that humanity spends the first day of existence in God's Sabbath. The very first full day that man experiences is joining God in His Sabbath rest. It's joining God in delighting in His work of creation. It's joining God in celebrating the created order. It's worshiping God. It's enjoying God. That's because it's foundational to all. In the work of dominion, the work that God has given man to do in the world that he has created, it cannot be done for his glory apart from the worship of him, apart from delight in him. So foundational to anything else man does is worship. Foundational to taking dominion in the world that God has given, rule and authority in the world God has given to the glory of God, worship is foundational to that. God has created his image bearers to worship him, to delight in him, to bring him glory. That is the chief end of man, as some of the confessions state it. But think with me a moment. The Sabbath, the one in seven. First of all, it is a principle of God. This is what God did. God created in such a way that he created and then he celebrated the act of creation. It's a principle of God. It's one that God has fixed into the created order. That our lives are situated in such a way that we are to recognize the one in seven uniquely. It was codified into Israel's law. This people whom God called out of the world, whom God was ruling, this people is to recognize in their law a Sabbath law. And then we see in the Bible, it is fulfilled in Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. Christ himself did his work of new creation, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Sat down in rest, in celebration of his accomplished work. It is fulfilled already in Christ, and yet, we are not yet in rest like we will one day be. We are not yet in the eternal Sabbath. We are not yet in the rest as we will know it when he consummates his kingdom. And until that time, we gather one in seven. And we do it on Sunday, marking the significance of Christ and fulfillment of the Sabbath and the reality of his resurrection. You see, that's the way it's to work. Now, understand this as you think about that. Christ fulfills. He is our rest. We come to him, and yet though we already rest in him, we do not yet rest in him like we will when he consummates his kingdom. So we signify that in the rhythm of our lives. That has nothing to do with taking a nap. Nothing. A lot of pastors will say, "Oh, you know, it's tough on me. I don't get a Sabbath. I have to work on the Sabbath." That's failure to understand what the Sabbath principle is. Sabbath is very active. It involves commitment. It involves activity. The key issue is that it's not like every other day. It is set apart as holy. Holy that we may actively pursue rest in God. He summons us together because when we come together, he uniquely meets with us and communicates to us as a communal people, as a community of faith. And so we actively serve and worship and sing and pray and counsel. And we don't do the same things we do every other day, but we are active in a unique way, a Sabbath way. Do you see that? That's really important to know because if you sort of think about Sabbath rest as taking it easy, then you don't understand Sabbath. It's not it at all. No. A faithfully honored Lord's Day often concludes with you tired, gloriously so, tired because you've been so active resting in God. Now, that certainly does not baptize busyness for busyness' sake. But the activity of pursuing God is often tiring, and yet it's the rest that we need. Dominion of man involves the work of 1 in 7 worship, setting aside the normal routine activities to actively rest in God and His gospel. But also, the work of man in dominion to the glory of God also involves a job. Now, I say job here in sort of a broadly defined sense of job, in the sense of responsibility that you have to tend to and take care of. A job can be a job that you get a paycheck for and take care of yourself or your family, but a job can be a job that doesn't involve a paycheck at all. It could be the job of nurturing your family in your home. It could be the job of serving other, but a job, work to do, stuff to do, to contribute, to provide for, to take care of. And so when we think about what it means to take dominion, we first think about God and we think about actively pursuing God in terms of worship. And then we think about the other 6 days that involve worship, but also involve a uniqueness in our lives of a job, work, activity, a way we provide for our families, our care for our families, or a way that we serve others. Look with me, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God, there it is, Yahweh Elohim, made the heavens and the earth. So this is another account of creation. These are the generations, means these are the birth, these are the creation. And then it continues in verse 5 and 6. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Now notice here, even as it's talking about God's gift of the created order and the plants, the highlight here is that there was no man to work the ground. Verse 6. And the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now, since there is no rain at this time, the water is actually coming up and watering what needs to be watered. In verses 10 through 14, we have a picture of the river flowing out of Eden to water the garden, and it divides into 4 different rivers. It is God's provision of the water for the created order so that the plants could grow at that time. But the focus is on the fact that God has made the world in such a way that He has given His provision, but man is to be involved in working the ground to make use of it to the glory of the God who gave it. Look with me at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. This is the uniqueness of the way the Scripture keeps talking about human beings, man and woman, gendered image bearers, of uniquely being created in the image of God. Some of the language here parallels when it talks about the animals in the created order, but some is unique. God's own image bearers are set apart from the rest of the created order. They are the very good aspect of the created order. There is a uniqueness to humanity. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Several things to think about there. God planted a garden in Eden. There was work to be done. The garden represents the work that man is to do in the world that God has given him so he may maximize God's provision to God's glory. the garden is in Eden. When the Old Testament is translated into Greek, that word is translated paradise because the word Eden carries the idea of delight. This is a place of delight. This is before the fall into sin. This is an idyllic location in the world. Now, notice also that it says that he put the man whom he had formed there. Place, rootedness, geography. All of our theology is lived out geographically. God puts us in a particular place with work to do, with stuff to do, with something to tend to, something to keep, something to care for. And here we have the idyllic geography, the idyllic location. This is the place where God's presence, the Creator King, is symbolically residing, and there His image bearers are. So here we have in Eden a place that is the temple of God. Therefore, it is representative of the kingdom of God, the place where God symbolically resides, and the place from which He rules the entire created order. Now, you've got to understand that, because when God created Adam and Eve in His own image and gave them work to do, they were vice regents of the king. They were to serve the king. Their rule and authority was to be under the king. And so God thought, in an idyllic situation with no sin, dominion is taken through a garden, through work, through tending and caring for. God, the Creator King, gives man, who is to uniquely recognize Him as king, work to do in His kingdom, Eden. Verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now here we have highlighted these two trees in the midst of God's vast provision. We're going to see that there are specific instructions surrounding them. But what I want you to see is verse 8 and verse 15. In verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden and He put man there whom He had formed. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work it means to cultivate it. Keep it means to care for it. And in fact, these two words, when paired together, almost always have to do with the worship of God. So the work of cultivating a garden and caring for a garden was an aspect of worship to God. Do you see how important that is? We often want to separate our work from worship. That's not what God does. We want to act as though worship is a curse. I mean, work is a curse. That we have to work because there's a fall into sin. No, no, no. The new heavens and new earth will be full of glorious work. Work is given before the fall into sin. It is a gift of God to glorify Him and to make much of Him in His provision of the land by living by His provision and helping others to do as well. A job to do is work. It's a good gift of God. It's given to us that we may fully enjoy God and what He has given. Through the work, through the tending and keeping, we enjoy God's provision and we delight in the God who has given it. Andrew Fuller, a Baptist preacher of an earlier era, helped launch the modern missionary movement, wrote the document that inspired William Carey and others, talking about these particular verses, says this: Man was not made to be idle. All things are full of labor. It is a stupid notion that happiness consists in slothful ease or in having nothing to do. Those who are so now, whether the very rich or the very poor, are commonly among the most worthless and miserable of mankind. We so romanticize free time, vacation, retirement, not having anything to do. We so romanticize it. You know something that'll get you out of that? Start visiting people who would give anything if their bodies would allow them to go do something again. Start visiting people who would love to be busy, but they are not. You do not hear, man, it's never been better. I get to watch TV all day. You don't get that. Why? We weren't made for that. The longing within us to romanticize that is something we've got to squash out. We are made to be productive. We are made for dominion. Dominion to the glory of God. God work in the created order, and He takes us and He leads us out. He says, listen, form stuff to my glory. Be busy taking what I've given and using it in ways that serve one another and keep pointing to me in the midst of the world. You see, we are made for this sort of work, a job, something that we have to do, a responsibility that we have. Look at verse 16 and 17. By the way, on a side note, that's why the whole concept of the teenage years in America is so detrimental. Where we create this sort of category and we tell her, you don't have to work the rest of your life. Just have fun. Just do what you want to do. The problem is we're not cultivating them for life and we aren't teaching them the enjoyment and blessing of work. You know what? Cultures that don't have that whole thing where you go from childhood to young adulthood and you tend to follow in the parents' footsteps in the career they were in, guess what? They've never heard of teenage rebellion. They don't cultivate it. We do. Verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Imagine there in the provision, no sin, looking around at all of these trees and all of these plants and all of this provision, the amazing glory and wonder of it all. It's a scene of abundance of privilege and provision. Then look at verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's a prohibition given. Why? Well, it's an opportunity provided to show the freedom of living according to the words of God and by the provision of God. It's an opportunity to show restraint that they did not trust in themselves, but they trust in this amazing, abundant provider. You see, the purpose of the prohibition is that it would be a declaration of freedom. But if they live by their own word, if they live by their trusting in themselves, then their pursuit of freedom will instantly mean bondage. That's what's going on here. As soon as they wonder, has God really said? Is God being straight with me? Is this really for the best? You see, there's no reason given why they can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the point. That's the very point. There is no reason given. The Lord God said, the God who made this amazing, glorious creation, the God who says, have at it, the God who uniquely made you to be His image bearers, He says, look, I've provided for you beyond your ability to imagine. Get busy taking dominion for my glory. The fact that there is no reason given is the point of whether or not they will trust in God or not. You see, work was only possible because of the provision of God. It was to be done in submission to God and for His glory. That's why it was an activity of taking dominion, authority, under the authority of God. Any independent act would not be a declaration of the glory of God, but of the glory of man. And it would not be dominion, it would be regression. So when we see in the next chapter that voice with a lisp coming in and say, has God really said? He knows that when you eat of it, you will be like Him. And when the hand starts to go out to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the declaration has already been made. And when Eve and Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they did that, when that action was taken, they were not liberated. No, all of the sudden they were more self-conscious and self-aware than they had ever been. They start blaming one another and blaming God. You see, the point of the prohibition was that it was an opportunity to show the freedom of living by God's provision. But we know instead the desire was to live by one's own provision, one's own words. When we complain about God's gift of work, we are joining in that act of rebellion. You know, nobody can complain about the fact that Adam and Eve brought the world into sin because we've all followed in their footsteps. And one of the ways we follow in their footsteps most clearly is the tendency to complain about God's good gift of work. It's like shaking our fist at God. It is so fundamental and foundational. We cannot live to the glory of God if we will not work, if we will not be busy and active taking dominion for the glory of His name. The height of the dominion mandate lived out today is the spread of the gospel, the work of the gospel. But there's also the work He gives us to do for the good of the people in our homes, our communities, our nation, and the entire world. We must not complain about the good gift of God. We must not join the chorus of rebellion that says God got it wrong when He said that work was His good gift before the fall. The work of dominion always involves work. It always involves a job. It always involves responsibility. And we are to do that work knowing we can only do it because of the Creator God whom we worship. And when we do, our work is an act of worship. And it doesn't matter whether it's an important job in cultural standing or whether or not we are just simply have a menial labor job. The issue is how we do that job. One of the men I knew that most glorified God on his job was a man I knew growing up who was a sanitation worker in Montgomery, Alabama. Not a job a lot of people were lining up for. But he was a Christian. And he did that job every single day with a smile on his face, going the extra mile. They had the regulations on what you take or don't take. He would do the work and take extra. He would serve you in any way he could. He takes your can back to the house. People in the community so appreciated his demeanor and his work ethic that people would give him money and leave him food and bake brownies for him. And all those things. This guy was at work every day to the glory of God, and his testimony of faithfulness and thankfulness for the work God had given him to do and the way he did it made an impact on all kinds of people. So there were people living in wealthy mansions who were brought under conviction because of the way the man who took their trash out served God while he took the trash out. Yeah, that's exactly right. And fathers, just let me say to you very clearly, if you sit around the house and complain about the work that you do to provide for your family, you are cursing your children. It's a curse. It's always a curse to call what God says is a blessing, not a blessing. Do not teach them that life is about finding some place to kick back and take it easy. It is not. There is no delight and satisfaction in that ultimately. But as the chapter unfolds, it also points out that the work of dominion involves partnership. And a particular partnership is most central because it's the most intimate. Because the partnership of a wedding, a marriage, a husband and wife who come together as one flesh is what creates the larger family community and what ultimately creates society, the community we live in. So the most foundational relationship of that is the marriage relationship. And that's what he talks about next. Now, do you see this? God goes from his creative work to man's work, and he says, okay, the work of worship, the work of having a job to do and doing it for my glory, and the work of marriage, a wedding, a partnership in the taking of dominion in the world. Look with me beginning of verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, in the Hebrew, the not good is first in the sentence, meaning it's emphatic. If you've been reading through the narrative of God's creative work, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And now all of a sudden, in the midst of abundance and provision, all of a sudden there is a not good. Man should not be alone. He needs a helper. The word means a partner, a companion fit for him. Now that language is very precise. And it means he needs a partner, a companion that corresponds with him. As we think about the created order, we think about the animals it's going to talk about. Okay, man created in the image of God. No, horse, no. Cow, no. Not corresponding with him. So the language is full of the fact that these gendered image bearers who come together, male and female, are equal before God in terms of their standing before God. They come together because they have a difference of responsibility and role, and they complement one another. They need one another. And for God to be fully imaged in the world, you need male and female. For God to be rightly imaged in the world, you need male and female who come together in covenantal relationship. All of this is about making much of the Trinitarian grace of God in His creation of the world and ultimately the gospel. The striking negative assertion is to arrest our attention that though the created order at this point is glorious, it is not complete. Look with me in verses 19 and 20. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. There was not found a helper matching him, corresponding to him. There were none of his kind as he was naming the animals. The act of naming is an act of exercising authority over them. But the issue is that though the animals were a part of the created order that man was to exercise dominion over, they did not correspond to him. What he needed was something that corresponded to him, something that was fit for him, something that was a partner for him, something that was a companion for him that was unlike anything else in the created order. Now stop and get this. The issue is how these image bearers, or this image bearer at this point, is going to take dominion in the created order. So the gift of a helper fit for him, a companion fit for him, is integral to serving to the glory of God and taking dominion to the glory of God. So that helper, that partner, that companion, that most intimate of relationships between image bearers is an amazing blessing for both. Because together they say something about the Creator God that needs to be said. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. So now this is the helper fit. You have the man and now you have the woman. This is the one who is to be one with him in this garden, temple, kingdom under the glory of God to take dominion in the world. Man would have a helper fit for him that would allow them to accomplish together what they could not accomplish apart from one another. Now, I want you to note this, that man and woman are both given the mandate of dominion. But clearly, the man is called to a leadership role in the taking of dominion. We see that in the very beginning, or we see that in the next chapter when Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God calls for Adam. Why? Because he had a responsibility to protect the one that God gave him as fit for him. And so in the taking of dominion in the world, men have a responsibility to lead out, to be the providers, the protectors, to be those who step out to the difficult places, and woman is his complement. Think with me here. Man was made from the earth, woman was made from man. Man was brought to the earth, woman was brought to man. Man was charged to work the earth. Woman was charged to be man's helpmate. In 1 Corinthians 11, 8, 9, the Bible says, man, he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Man has a role of primacy in the dominion mandate. And the relationship of covenantal faithfulness in a marriage relationship reflects the grace of the great covenant-keeping God. But understand this, that there is a responsibility that men have to lead. Then notice verse 23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now note this, Adam erupts here. He's seen all of these animals. He's seen livestock. He's seen birds. He's seen all of this. But he understands God is building into his awareness that none of these correspond with him. But when he sees woman who was created out of man, he says, this is it. Animals appeared and elicited names from Adam. Woman appeared and elicited poetry from Adam. This at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And by the way, the woman and the man is a play on words. Man is Ish and woman is Isha. Showing the complementary relationship between man and woman coming together in marriage. Man is Ish. When he receives his helper fit for him, he is Isha. This is the way God said he has designed it. Verse 24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In other words, this is a helper fit for one another. They correspond to one another. One of the ways that that is demonstrated is in the consummation of the marriage relationship in sexual intercourse. And then living out the fact that they do not count themselves apart from the other as they live in the world. So when somebody gets married, they are never supposed to think about themselves as an individual again. They are one flesh with another, and they are living out the dominion God has called them to together. The two become one flesh. They leave their families. They will never have that same relationship in the same way again. Though they are connected to those families, they form a new family unit. And the work of dominion involves procreation. It involves pointing children to the glory of God. And the two come together as one flesh. Now, we know that verse 24 is quoted in Ephesians 5 when it's pointing out that marriage in the very beginning was always to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. That's why marriage exists. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, is commentating on this verse. And Bunyan said, Adam's wife was a type of the church of Christ, for that she was taken out of his side. It signifies that we are flesh of Christ's flesh and bone of Christ's bone. Ephesians 5:30. And in that she was taken thence while Adam slept, it signifies that the church is Christ by virtue of his death and blood. The relationship between Christ and the church, the headship of Christ, the submission of the church to Christ, the coming together, the intimacy for all eternity is to be pictured in a tangible way in marriage relationships between men and women who come together in the covenant bond of marriage. That means that marriage for the believer is to be a gospel witness to the world, and marriage in and of itself is an aspect of dominion in the world. It's reflecting the design of the Creator God. Now notice how all this works. Okay, God creates His work. He gives man His work. It begins with the work of worship. It begins with particular jobs, responsibilities, work that is to be done in the world. And that work is made better, enjoyable, more able to be done by marriage relationships coming together. Then look at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's an interesting way to end this section. There is no sin in the world. There is a happy innocence in the world. There is an openness one with another. There is no guilt. There is living everything to the hilt, the opportunity here and now. A world without the reality of sin is without shame. It's without guilt. And it's involved in this marriage relationship. It's involved in the work of what we do in the world. It's involved in worship. And that's why there's far more at stake with the issue going on in our culture today about the issue of same-sex marriage than whether or not something happens we like or don't like in the culture. There's more going on than just so things are changing and it's not like the old days. Yeah. Calling marriage a relationship between a man and a man and a woman is not only not marriage, it is a testimony of deceit to the world, and it is blurring the image of God in the created order. See, that's what's at stake. People talk about, oh, that's a political issue, don't get involved in politics. It's not a political issue, it's a theological issue. Now, politicians may talk about it, but it doesn't change the fact it's a theological issue. If we capitulate on that and we do not speak the truth into this moment in time, what we are saying is we do not love our neighbor, we hate our neighbor. We must love our neighbor enough to speak the truth of what it means to totally corrupt the design of God. Just like if we complain about the fact that we have work to do in the world, we're rebelling against God. If we capitulate on the design of marriage, we're shaking our fist at the order of God. All of this is about how God has ordered the world. God has ordered the world for His image bearers to worship Him. He's ordered the world for us to be involved actively in work, in jobs, in responsibilities. And He's ordered the world that the world would continue to experience human flourishing through marriage relationships. And by the way, marriage is not an individual act, it is a communal act. Marriage is a gift to the entire community. It's how the community flourishes and prospers over time. And that's why I want to encourage you, don't dare believe or go along with the silly, awful notion that some are parroting out today. Well, you know, we just ought to get the government out of marriage altogether. The government shouldn't have anything to do with marriage. Let's just recognize it in the church. You know why the government is involved in marriage? Because marriages involve people and property. Right? What would you have in an area where the government is not holding men accountable for the children that they father? Orphans. I can take you in places in the world where the government, though it on paper is involved in marriage, it's not holding anybody accountable. Guess what? There are little babies running around in the streets starving and dying. There are men fathering children left and right and taking advantage of women and walking out on them, and it's inciting prostitution and everything else. That's because marriage is a communal act. It affects our community. And we must say what the Bible says about it, but even more than that, we must live it out. You have far too many Christians who do not speak of marriage with glory in their eyes. They do not speak of work with enjoyment in their voice. They do not talk about the gift of children as if they are a blessing. All of that's a failure to worship. Work is a gift of God. Marriage is given for our enjoyment and the good of the community. Children, every word in the Bible is blessing, blessing, blessing. We must not lie to the world about the way God has ordered the world. A lot of what we see we don't like, but if we were really honest, we're helping contribute to the darkness. If you have a job, you don't like your job, okay. You can try to find a new job, but as long as you've got a job and a responsibility, do it to the glory of God and be thankful for it. Something to do is far better than nothing to do. If you're a man who takes care of your family, a job that you don't like to help put food on your table is a lot better than not having a job to put food on your table. See, all of this is God's ordering of the world. And we want to pick out particular things, but we must not, we cannot. The work of dominion that God has given man that acknowledges Him as the King of the cosmos is the work of worship, the work of a job, and the work of a wedding, our marriage, family, community. You might say, well, you know, I'm not married, so what does that have to do with me? Understand that this issue of community is an issue for all of us. You are from a family. You have lived in terms of community of some type. There are families that make up the area in which we live. We are a part of that community. The reason it focuses on a wedding and marriage here is because the foundational way for that community to continue, this marriage or this relationship has to happen. But thank God for the place He has put you. The geographical place where you can live out the theology of the glory of God in Christ. Thank God for the job and the responsibility He's given you. And be a part of a faithful community in your family, in the community, and as the Lord provides a covenantal commitment of a marriage. That is blessing. That is satisfaction. That is fulfillment. In fact, these things are a way we make much of God and help display His glory on earth. Now just think about that. Foundational to us acknowledging God as King is worship, work, and a communal commitment beginning in a covenantal relationship of marriage. What's good news for us? Here we are in worship tonight. We have the responsibility to worship in our lives. I mean, you can worship anywhere. And who has work to do? Everybody in here. You're either faithful to it or unfaithful to it, but everybody in here has work to do. You have the opportunity before you. And guess what? You're either married, or you're a part of a family, or you're a part of a community, or one day you'll be married. Everybody is a part of that overflow of Trinitarian love that spills over into the created order and God making people in His own image to be His image bearers in the world. And we can serve alongside and honor them, beginning in a covenantal relationship of marriage, but extending out beyond that in countless ways. It doesn't have anything to do with how much money you have in your bank account. It doesn't have anything to do with degrees on the wall. It doesn't have anything to do with your giftedness or whether you're a great public speaker. It doesn't have anything to do with any of that. Worship, work, communal commitment, marriage, and if you're not married, the communal environment that you live in relation to your family or your community. All of us have those opportunities. The issue is not what we don't have. The issue is what you're doing with what you do have. Are you planting a flag for the glory of God in the geographical place He has placed you? Are you planting that flag in your home? In your workplace? Let's pray.